in Revelation 13, when Satan was given authority over the churches, and the whole chapter of Revelation 13 is speaking about his authority, we read in verse 7, and this is a big statement, it was given unto him, to Satan, to the king of Babylon, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He threw them all out of the churches, and they were commanded to come out anyway because he was ruling there. And authority, that word power is authority, was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And in other words, whereas for 1955 years he had no official rule of any kind, yet he was plaguing the churches like crazy as he was seeding them with terrors, with people who looked like they were true believers and were not, but he had no official position. But at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we've learned that he was installed, he was hired by God to be the ruler of all the churches, and also to have that authority over the whole world. Of course, and out in the whole world, they're all inhabitants of Babylon, therefore, because he rules. But in the world, there are those that he is giving rest to, because there are those who have never been in the churches. They don't know anything about the Bible. And yet during the Great Tribulation time, during this time, as we're able to send the gospel all over the world and people are hearing about Judgment Day coming, and many of them are becoming saved. That's what we read in Revelation 7, a great multitude which no man can number. They came out of great tribulation. They didn't come out of the churches, maybe a few did, but most of them were out there in Babylon, out where Satan is ruling, and then God gave them rest. So I think now we find that this will fit in what God is saying here, where he's saying their Redeemer is strong. Jehovah of hosts is his name. He's the Redeemer. He shall thoroughly plead their cause that he may give rest to the kingdom of God, and that includes rest to the people that he plans to save, who are the large crowd or the great multitude that come out of great tribulation. They are citizens of Babylon. And incidentally, even those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, we're in Babylon, and we have to obey the laws of the land, but we don't worship Babylon in any way. We don't worship. In the churches, when Satan rules there, you worship whoever is your king. That's the nature of a church. But outside, where the two-thirds are, where the people who've never heard the Bible before, and where we have been operating now, and where God is saving people, we don't worship Satan, but we are ruled by him. We're inhabitants of Babylon, and he is giving rest. There is salvation going out in the world. Now you can see how the translators couldn't possibly have ever understood this, because we can only understand it only because God has given us the timeline, an accurate timeline of history, and an accurate sense of what God's judgment plan is. Now he returns to the kingdom of Satan as it is again opposed to God. Verse 35, a sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith Jehovah, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise, a sword is upon the liars. You know, why does he say that? A sword is upon... In fact, what is the sword that God uses? The sword is the Word of God, of course, isn't it? That's the sword of the Spirit. And the Word of God, remember, that's what causes people to be under judgment. The day you disobey me, you will die. It's like every time someone commits a sin against the Word of God, it's like a sword is there to destroy them. And this is what is happening today, that the Word of God is completely opposed to what Satan is doing and what the world is doing, and it is destroying them. That is, it's setting them up for the day of judgment. A sword is upon the liars. And you remember who is the father of lies. Remember in the Gospel of John, it is Satan who is the father of lies. Is lying, do we see much of that in the world today, incidentally, lying? Oh my, it's terrible how many lies, how little truth there is, how little people can trust our lawmakers or our doctors or politicians or our enemies or the other nations. There's lying going on. That is the nature of mankind, because they are under the authority of Satan. And they shall despair. That word dote is an old English word. They shall despair. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses. When God talks about horses, he's talking about their strength. Their in the days of the Bible, the strongest weapons were horses and chariots and bows and arrows. That was really the high end of the weaponry, and God uses that figure a whole lot. A sword is upon all of their strength, upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people. Now, what about the mingled people? There's a verse in Psalm 106 that may help. In Psalm 106, we read in verse 35, Psalm 106, where God is indicating, talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom Jehovah commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, among the nations, and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. In other words, God is using, at least in this instance, a word of mingling of those who claim to be have a relationship with the kingdom of God and the world itself. And that, of course, is exactly what happens when churches go wrong. They bring in those who are not true believers and who really don't understand the Bible at all, and yet they bring them in, and the people who are in the churches want to follow a lot of their ideas. Some of these people have very, very charming personalities, and they speak well, and they have lots of interesting ideas. And you know, we're all part of this world, and we can easily be attracted by an idea that comes out of this world if we're not careful. But it's the mingled, he's saying, a sword is upon the mingled people. That is, those who have gone in the direction of mixing with the world, and so that they think that they're still a faithful group following Christ, when they are not at all. We're going now, we're back down to Jeremiah chapter 50. And upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. Now, why is he talking about her? Well, he's talking about the daughter of Babylon. Later on, we'll get to verse 42. O daughter of Babylon. And we're going to learn that the daughter of Babylon are the churches. And then he is using the pronoun her in speaking about those. And they shall become as women. They shall become as women. And that is, we wonder what that has to do with. But the most striking idea is that, the most striking possibility is that it identifies with what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we read that that when Christ comes, he says, in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Fact is, when you think about it, when he talks about women, outside of the fact that he uses women as a picture of adultery, of immorality, of fornication, drawing people into fornication and so on. But the other thing that when God talks about women, it has to do with bearing children. That is the big deal for women. It's not a little thing, it's a big wonder that they can bear children. And this is the figure that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's a figure that everybody can be acquainted with, because when you are going to bear that child's going to come. And you may think it's going to be coming on October 1, but it may come already in September 15th, or it might come in October 20th, and you don't have that much control over it. Of course, in our day, the doctors have learned to circumvent the laws of God, in the sense that if they feel that the baby should be born for its own sake, because they detect some health problem, or for the mother's sake, they can take it out by C-section, and they can save a lot of lives that way. But historically, remember, it's only in this generation that all of this is possible. If you were 50 years ago or earlier and you were with child, it could be a death trap for you, very, very definitely. And many women did die, or the baby could be a death trap for the baby, could be coming forth stillborn with a cord around its neck or something like that. But here it says they will be like women. That is, they will, it's again a reference to the fact that they will, there's a child that's about to be born, and they have no control over it. It's going to happen. And it just, the judgment day is coming. It's a veiled reference to judgment day, just as 1 Thessalonians 5 is. And they shall become as women, and a sword is upon her treasures. And that reminds us, of course, of the thief, Christ coming as a thief. Remember, a thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He comes as a thief to take away their treasures. And of course, what is the big treasure that God takes away from every human being when he comes? Life, life. He's dead forevermore. He's dead forevermore. He takes away life. And of course, he takes away his possibility of being co-heirs with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is potentially a treasure that any descendant of Adam could have, if it was God's good pleasure to save that person. And that is gone. They shall be robbed. You can see how that fits into Christ coming as a thief. Like a thief. Christ is not a thief, of course. Christ is eternal God. Don't ever forget it. But God uses the thief as a picture of Christ coming as a thief. And they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters. And you know, I'm reading now verse 38. A drought is upon her waters. And we're talking now about Babylon, that started out as the churches, because ultimately this is a tirade against those who claim to be believers and are part of the church age, particularly because they were the group that was in existence at the first day of the Great Tribulation, when all of this began, when God said judgment begins with the house of God. And her drought is dried up. Whatever little tiny bit of truth they still had, that is taken away. It's amazing. It's amazing when we look at churches and see how they have lost their sensitivity for the authority of the Bible. as they have just changed the laws, position of women in the church, the marriage and divorce laws, and sexual laws, and all kinds of laws, whatever they did have. And you know, if you lived 50 years ago and were an active person in the churches, it was a whole lot different, like in Sunday observance and marriage and divorce, and it was in morality and just a whole lot of things. It was a whole different story. And that was a great blessing for those people back then, even though they were not a child of God, because most of them had a completely wrong salvation plan. They were still subject to a do-it-yourself salvation plan. But because they lived very, very decent moral lives, they were, when they died, they quite a lot of enjoyment out of this world. And they didn't know that they had lost out on everything else. Because when they died, that was the end of their conscious existence. Then we read, "For a drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols." And they will, that word mad, again, is a real troublesome one. But the best I've been able to find out is that if we translate this, that they will boast about their idols. They will, they are mad about them in the sense of, we like this so much. We're just so enthusiastic about this. We're almost out of our minds in our joy. And so they glory in their idols. They boast in their idols, and this is exactly what we see today. You go to churches that have been the most conservative churches. They have strong confessions, like the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or whatever. And my, this is it. This is it. We have the truth, and we know we have the truth. They boast about, we have the right confession. And don't you tell us for 1 minute that we are not following the Bible. Don't you dare do that, because we have the truth. They are boasting, they're glorying in their idols, because that confession has become an idol. That is what they are trusting in for their salvation. That is what they follow. I can speak quite authoritatively about this, because I've been in those kind of churches, and there's an enormous trust in those confessions. This is the way we have to understand that, I believe. "Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever." Remember, some time back we went through a study of Isaiah 34, where it talks about the cormorant and the owls and the everything else being there. We were on vacation for a few days this summer, and I suddenly saw a picture of why God is using this. We had a campsite and lots of people around, and so there were crumbs on the table, and then everyone went swimming, and I was appointed to be the camp guardian, because I didn't care to go swimming. And so I sat there. It was a wonderful time to ponder the Bible and meditate. But almost instantly, when everybody left, the crows came, and the ground squirrels came, and the woodpeckers came, and they were all around everywhere. The soon as mankind left there, all the wild things were there. And I thought, that is the portrait that God is giving when man is no longer on this earth, this earth is going to be occupied by the wild birds, the unclean animals, and they're going to have a heyday. It's just a figure to indicate that man is gone forever. Man is gone forever. It doesn't mean that those animals, those wild birds and so on, are going to be there forever, but because our God is defining everlasting punishment in Jude 7 as being totally consumed, totally gone. But that, I can surely see why God uses that, because when all those wild animals are there, those birds are there, they will not coexist with human beings. They're out in the Everglades, or they're out in the mountains, or they're out in the trees way over, or they're some other place. And that's why it says, they shall dwell therein, and it shall not and be no more, I'm reading verse 39, no more inhabited forever. Neither shall it be dwelled in from generation to generation. And generation to generation, again, is a figure of forever. It's like a generation that goes on and on and on. There's no end. And it's a figure of forever. But as I've indicated, God gives us a definition of forever, that it simply means it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was destroyed, and it was completely destroyed. In fact, he says that in verse 40. Look at that. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. And let's look again just for a moment at Jude 7. This is another thing, incidentally, what we're learning is that God uses it, will use a physical or an illustration and lay down a legal a law in that illustration that will assist in understanding all through the Bible. And we could give some illustrations of that. But right now, let's look for a moment, while we still have a moment, at Jude 7. There we read, and this is defining for us what eternity is insofar as God's wrath is concerned. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that simply means fire that will consume them eternally.